Jeremiah 17 and John, would you lead us in prayer?
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning that you've blessed us with. You've given us so many good things. Every good and perfect thing comes from you. Be with us in our study. Help us to open our ears and tune our hearts to your will. Be with Micah as he presents your word. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the family that gathers here today, for the family that you've given us all over the world through your church. Help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you. Help us to encourage one another and love each other. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. As a quick review of what we talked about last week in chapter 15, we saw more of the coming judgment against God's people, and we saw Jeremiah's dejection and saying, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. And we see the Lord's response to what he had to say. And in fact, the Lord makes Jeremiah's lifestyle even more of a challenge for him, that he was not to get married. He was not to go to the house of feasting or the house of mourning. There is a brief message of restoration for the people, but they are determined to sin. And so we saw that there would judgment would come, and we used the imagery of hunters and fishermen to depict that. As we jump into chapter 17, one thing I wanted to highlight for us is to reflect on some of the covenantal language that we see in the Old Testament. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. Deuteronomy 11, 26, where it says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. And we see, and we're going to see some of that language and other things in Exodus and Deuteronomy and sections like that, that it's their choice to receive the blessing or the curse. So let's go ahead and look at this section. Let's go ahead, chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O, my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. We see it back in chapter 16 that they were truly blind to their own iniquities, that their own stubbornness. In verse 10 of chapter 16, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? We see the reason why. Because their sin is deeply engraved in them. It says, with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond, it's engraved on the tablet of their heart. What else stands out to you in verse 1 through 4 as far as some of this language? Yes, Vicky.
Just in contrast, God has his word written upon their hearts.
All right. Okay, absolutely. I really like this imagery of it being written on their hearts. Yes.
One thing that caught my eye, the horns of the was supposed to be where the blood for the sacrifices went, but yet they've got their sins written down and engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of the altar. So definitely different from what it's supposed to be.
Very good. Yes, this imagery of it being written down with the hardest materials possible, on the hardest surface possible at that time. You see a similar language in Job chapter 19, verse 24, where Job wished that his words were written down in a permanent fashion like this. It refers to their sins being written on the tablet of their heart. That word tablet is actually the same word that we see in Exodus, that whenever God gave the Ten Commandments, that they were written on a tablet of stone. You see that in, for example, in Exodus 24 and verse 12. To Vicky's point, what was to be written on their hearts was God's word. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 11 verse 18. You even see throughout the book of Proverbs that God's character, his of mercy and truth, they were to take into their hearts. Proverbs 3, verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And again in Proverbs 7, verse 3, again talking about God's commandments and law, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. And so instead of God's word, it is their sin that is written there. To what David had said, the altar within the temple complex had these horns fashioned. You can see that referenced in Exodus 27 and 29. That's where the sacrifices were to be hung and the blood was supposed to be smeared on that. You see that in Leviticus chapter 4. But instead of that, it says that it's their sins that are hanging on these altars. It's interesting that if you look there in verse 1, on the horns of your altars. So they had a plurality of these altars that were not sanctioned, that was not what God had commanded. And so you see the worship of Baal being intermingled and alongside that of God. You see it taking place there. In verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images, your translation may read Asherah, and it's by the green trees and on the high hills. We've seen that kind of language like back in chapter 2 in verse 20. But they've made it essentially a whole family affair there in verse 2, where it talks about the children remember, depending on how you may read it. There are a couple of ways in which that can be interpreted. It could be that it was such a family affair that the parents were training their children and raising them up, not in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but in idolatry. Or it could be, in some translations, that holding on to their idolatry, just like they were holding on to their children. It was that close of a relationship between them and their idols. And you see similar language back in chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, where again, this sin and this idolatry is a whole family affair. Yeah, John.
It made me wonder with that, the translation that reads, even their children remember their altars. The fact that they offered some of their children on the altars, you know, and thinking about children remembering their altars, you would have to wonder what's going through the mind of a child as they would know of other children being offered in sacrifice to these false gods.
Such a peculiar practice, and that was the norm for them that they would eventually adopt for themselves. That's a fair point. In verses 3 and 4, the language here echoes what we saw a couple of chapters ago in chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. The language of them essentially losing their wealth, their homeland, their independence. And you see that actually happen in their history. We'll see in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 that they were taken away. They lost all of their riches, they lost their homeland, and they were subjugated into slavery. One phrase that stood out to me in verse 4 is that they are going to be experiencing this consuming fire of God's anger. And at least here in verse 4, it says, "You have kindled the fire of my anger, which shall burn forever." We'll see different language, like in verse 27, where it says, "I, the Lord, will kindle a fire in its gates." But it's really them that have set them on this path of judgment and destruction. It's not God doing something and they having no say in it. They're the ones that have chosen this curse. Other thoughts through the first four verses. All right, let's go ahead and look at verses 5 through 13. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 13 read, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods, which does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So in verses 5 and following, we see something similar to what we see throughout the Proverbs as this dichotomy or this contrast between two types of individuals. What kind of individuals are we contrasting here in this section? Okay, we see the cursed man and the blessed man. One of the keys is the cursed is the man who trusts in man. And then we'll see blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. This can take many different shapes. You may think of this being written probably around the time of King Jehoiakim or King Zedekiah, or it could just be mankind in general who would trust in their neighboring countries. You see that time and time again, they were making and breaking, really, alliances with the other nations. You even see that a little bit in the life of Jeremiah himself. Whenever he's putting so much stock in how what other people think of him, his trust is truly misplaced, as we saw back in chapter 15. What they are doing, that cursed man, is not boasting in the Lord. We saw that back in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, they boasting in riches or might or human wisdom. In Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, really key passage here in the center of the book of Psalms. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. We even have a song that talks about putting our trust in man and making flesh his strength. That word flesh is sort of also the word of the arm of mankind. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. This idea of God is stable. He is to be our foundation. We are to stand for him and in him, and everything else is not going to be reliable. How is the man of that trusts in man depicted in verse 6? Just shout it out. Verse 6, the man who trusts in man. Wrong one. A dry shrub in a desert. Not going to see any good. Instead of inhabiting and having a heritage with the Lord, its place, its allotment is the wilderness in a salt land. And then what we see in verses 7 and 8 is the blessed man who trusts in the Lord. He's going to be that tree that's planted by waters. This echoes back to Psalm 1 that again contrasts the man of God with the ungodly man. And that is going to have that stability planted as a tree. Interesting that he uses this imagery here, perhaps in contrast to the green trees where they worshiped in verse 2. Does the tree that is firmly rooted, does it go through the same hardships as the shrub? It does. There are some people who think that life with God has no problems whatsoever. That's not the case. It does refer that heat's going to come in verse 8. But because it has been transplanted to be by the living waters, it has root. It will not fear. It's going to be green, and it's going to be yielding fruit. You see that being the personification of this blessed man. Other thoughts through verse 8. Yes, Nina.
I guess as I'm reading this, I'm thinking that he starts out with sin, and what they're so ingrained in this sin, and it's through a hand-carved idol of man. So they trust in that idol, but man tells them what that idol says. And so contradictory to that is in down in verse 7 in mine, it says, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is Yahweh. So to put our trust that he is the one and only true and living God and then our trust goes in that. Trusting in him is doing what he says to do because he is the one and only true and living God.
Absolutely. We'll see that similar language in verse 13 where it refers to the Lord, the hope of Israel. Absolutely. And they might not have said, we don't trust in man. We trust in all these gods. They will take care of us. They will provide for us. To your point, who made those images but man? And so you can see that connection there. Continuing on, verse 9 is a key verse throughout Jeremiah, but just looking at it here in its context, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That expression, desperately wicked, your translation may say incurable. Who can know it? Who can understand it? The extreme danger of sin is its deceitfulness. Its deceitfulness. We see that even throughout the book of Hebrews, of always being wary of the deceitfulness of sin. It's man's temptation to just trust our heart, follow your heart, go with your gut. But there is a way that seems right to a man. But what's its end?
Death.
It's death, right. And we live in a society that denies the possibility of self-deception, saying, you know what? Here in modern philosophy, everybody is basically good. But we see that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But what society around us may tempt us to think is that everyone is a tree that's planted by streams of water. There are no bushes. Yes, John.
Well, and even in this last chapter, in chapter 16, we see, I think, where it fits this in verse 10, in response to Jeremiah's message, the people would respond, well, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? What is our iniquity and what is our sin with which we have committed against the Lord our God? And this, I think, is an example of this deceitfulness of the heart.
I would even go a step further and think back to chapter 15 and how Jeremiah was thinking and turning his intrusive thoughts to focus and dwell on himself as him deceiving himself and not keeping firm in the Lord. And so, very, very good points. We see that continuing on in verse 10, in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. We saw that idea of fruit bearing in verse 8, of the tree that's planted by waters. And everything, not just those planted by streams of water, but those shrubs and the fruit or bad fruit or lack of fruit, they will be. And you see this idea of what we do, what we sow, we will also reap, that we will all have to give an account of our actions. You see that even in the restoration passages later on in the book, like Jeremiah 32 and verse 19. You really see that at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, that we're to fear God and keep his commandments. This is all of man. This is man's all. And he will give account for all of what man does, whether good or evil. You see that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, that we will reap what we sow as well there. It gives one illustration that may seem a little bit out of context here, or out of doesn't maybe blend in with the rest of the passages, but in verse 11, it refers to this partridge that broods but does not hatch. This imagery of a bird that goes and hatches eggs that are not its own. This imagery of ill-gotten gain. It says, so is he who gets riches, but not by right, and it will leave him in the midst of his days. You see that idea of unrighteous or unjust gain being very temporary throughout the book of Proverbs. We'll also see that in chapter 22 as an indictment against the kings of Judah, like Jehoiakim, who would make themselves rich at the expense of others. And so we see that illustration there. And it ends that verse by saying, and at his end, he will be a fool. Think of Luke chapter 12, 20 and 21, that idea of that rich fool. And so other thoughts through this section, through at least verse 11. Nina and then David.
I think in verse 10, he's talking about God is the only one that knows hearts. We don't even know our own heart. Only God does. And then in verse 11, that's an example of somebody who doesn't know their heart. They think they're getting by with something because it starts with as a. I mean, so that's like an example of only God. They think they're getting, but God knows their hearts in trying to get illegal gain.
Very good point. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And even if we think we know ourselves, we can't hide our intents from God, that he does see that. Yes, David.
Yeah, in verse 11, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly in the midst of his days it will forsake him. Being ungodly can sometimes profit you for a while, but it's only temporary. And then it's gone. And you've got nothing.
Yes, one of the Proverbs connected with that would be Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. This is how the riches of this world will depart, will fail. And we see that being characteristic of the nation as a whole. Finishing this section, verses 12 and 13... it depicts the one that we are to trust in. It refers to a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. This idea of the throne of God, we saw back in chapter 14, verse 21 also. There are some places throughout Scripture that refer to Jerusalem as being the throne of God. We saw that previously in chapter 3, verse 17, 14, verse 21. We even see that in some of the Psalms. More specifically, some places refer to the Ark of the Covenant as being the place of God's throne. And there are some places that refer to the heavens as being his throne. Think of Psalm 2, verse 4, and thinking how high and holy God is above mankind. And then verse 13, it continues talking about the cursed man who forsakes the Lord. He is the hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Just a couple of points on this section. It refers to them that depart from him as being written in the earth, in the dust of the earth, a very temporary kind of writing. imagine trying to write in dust. That's in contrast to what was really in their hearts, which was the sin that was deeply engraved. So essentially, because they had sin deeply engraved in their hearts, they themselves are going to be fleeting and be easily erased, quickly forgotten, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. We saw that kind of language used back in chapter 2 and verse 13, that they had forsaken the Lord, who was the true fountain of living waters. And, yes, John.
Makes me think of the song, God is the fountain whence 10,000 blessings flow. To him my life, my health, and friends, and every good I owe.
Whenever times got tough for Jeremiah, in chapter 15, verse 18, he actually accused God of being a deceitful stream. But now he has come around, and you can see through, and what we're going to see in verses 14 through 18 is, in essence, a repentance and a recanting of those statements, recognizing that he is that only source of all blessings. He is that stability. Those that forsake him die of thirst. I mean, when the drought comes, they're going to be shrubs if they don't have their trust and hope, having God as their hope. So, yes, Anne.
Well, it made me think of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. He makes himself God when he said that he is a source of living water. He's mirroring this language and claiming his divinity in saying that.
That's a good point. You see that in John chapter 4. Also think of John chapter 8. A couple of things there. He talks about him being the source of living water. And he also has an instance there where he writes in the earth. And you see that as a potential connection. Yes, Tim.
Again, just trying to follow who is speaking when. So 12 and 13 is interesting because it says our sanctuary. And so if it's Jeremiah, I've never heard him kind of associate himself with the audience that, oh, this is ours because they belong. He has not done that. So is it Jeremiah or is it somebody else? Because then in verse 14 through the on, it's I and me. And so why would he switch from a different type of pronoun? And if it's not Jeremiah, then who is it? And what are we to learn from who's saying verses 12 and 13 if it's not?
Thoughts?
I think it is Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah the whole way. I think it's Jeremiah the whole way. He does, it's just the speaker uses. We can sometimes, as speakers, use first person plural and then come back in just a moment and use first person singular. Now, the contention that Tim made there, that I think is interesting, that I cannot particularly check at this time, is whether Jeremiah has ever used our before, whether he's ever identified himself with the people in this way. I don't know about that, but I do know in 9:1 he spoke. It's hard to tell if this is just Jeremiah speaking as if he were God or whether this is Jeremiah speaking of himself, but I think there's a close connection. But he does speak of my people there, the daughter of my people. So I don't think that it is strange that Jeremiah would at times identify himself with the people, while at other times he distanced himself. In that very passage in 9:1, he weeps for the daughter of my people, but he says all the people are adulterers and he wishes he could go in the wilderness and get away from them. So I don't know that should surprise us.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know exactly how to perfectly mesh that use. I mean, we see instances like Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel who would identify with the people in their prayers. You see that also through the Psalms, that sometimes the writer would refer to us, and then in the next verse refer to himself in the singular. But yes.
It sounds to me like Jeremiah is speaking. He's speaking, but he's speaking against all the people who have turned their back on Yahweh. And he's saying, because he says, "The O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame." So he's talking about all the ones that have forsaken the God and his word. And then down in 14, he says, "Heal me, O Yahweh, and I will be healed." So it sounds like he's saying, don't let me fall into their traps. Don't let me, because we were just talking about how at one point he did say, you know, you're just a weak string, basically. And it's like, oh, man, I see myself getting it. So protect me from that.
So in essence, God is to be our sanctuary for all of us, but in 13, not everybody is doing that. Yes, and then we're going to move
on. And this text, to me, is indicative, as Tim points out, of some of the challenges of reading and studying and understanding this writing of Jeremiah, because this writing does this. It shifts back and forth so much, so frequently, it's challenging to figure out sometimes who's saying and why are they saying it.
Very good. Let's now go ahead and get into 14 through 18. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.' As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction." So again, we see essentially another psalm of lament on Jeremiah's part. He recognizes that God is the only one that he can turn to for healing, for salvation. Whenever the people around him reject him, they oppose him, they attack him, they mock him. Again, as I said earlier, you see, though this is one of his confessions, one of his laments, you do see a change in tone from what we saw back in chapter 15. I think it's a sign of some repentance on his part. You see that he is trusting and seeking a relation with God, seeking him as the source there. What you see in verse 15 is that his enemies are doubting him and taunting him. Because he has, for however long he's been preaching judgment coming from the north, that they need to change their ways, they need to put away their sins, and no judgment has come upon them. And so they interpret that as Jeremiah's not teaching the truth, that he is not a true prophet of God. God has been long-suffering with these people, and he's showing mercy to them, but that exposes God's prophet to some ridicule here. You see in verse 16 that, "As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you." This may be on the short list, if not the only verse, that refers to a shepherd as the function or role of a prophet. Usually that's used in reference to the rulers and the kings of the people. You see that in chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 15, the first couple of verses in chapter 23. And what he is saying is he recognizes his role, the mission that God has given him, and he's not backing down from that, even though people have started mocking him. It's not a message that he invented. It's what God has given him. And so what he is doing is he's doubling down to what Nina was saying earlier in verse 17. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. He is personalizing this. God is to be the hope of all Israel. He's to be our hope, to what Tim was commenting on earlier. But though everybody else is mocking him and ridiculing him, he says, you are my hope in the day of doom. And so he prays for refuge. And that's a common theme that you see throughout this book. You'll see it through the Psalms as seeking refuge in the Lord that nothing else can protect. And that he actually is saying, destroy them in verse 18 with double destruction. We saw similar language back in the previous chapter, chapter 16, verse 18, that they were going to be repaid double because of their iniquity and because of their sin. The people said, and you even see this in like Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord is not going to do good or bad toward us. He is not going to be active in our lives to punish us if we go our own ways. And that's a temptation for us as mankind, is that thinking, oh, God's not going to do good or bad to us. We need to be mindful that he is the source of blessing, and he is the one who brings curse whenever we are the ones who kindle that flame. Other thoughts or comments through verse 18? Yes, David.
In verse 15, it looks like Jeremiah's taken some ridicule. You know, look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. You know, he's been prophesying destruction, and they're saying, this hasn't happened. You know, so it looks like he's being ridiculed and is suffering in that way.
Yes, you see that because the judgment hasn't come, that they are turning on him as a result of that. You see a similar language in 2 Peter chapter 3. God's promise is not slack. He is going to do that. 2 Peter 3 verse 4 saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue, and they were from the beginning of creation. There are so many people who think that God is not going to fulfill his promises, promises to bless or promises to punish. And may we not have that kind of mentality. He doesn't long for his personal enemies to be destroyed. He wants them to repent. But when they aren't going to repent, he wants God to win. He wants God to be righteous. He wants himself, Jeremiah, to be vindicated as being somebody who's truly following the Lord. And so what we're going to see in the last section, we're not going to have a lot of time to get into this, but we see a test case of sorts where they are not following God. They have deceived themselves. They are not following his ways. And that's talking about the Sabbath. So let's look in chapter 17, verses 19 to the end. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gates of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. There in verse 27, seeing that same language of the kindling fire of the Lord that we saw back in verse 4. The Sabbath day was a day of rest that God gave them to reflect on his goodness, how he made creation and rested, how he delivered them from Egypt. But they were abusing it. You see that even in Nehemiah chapter 13, Amos chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 1. You see that God took this seriously. For example, in Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. That refusing to keep Sabbath demonstrated rebellion against God. This idea of not following one rule of God shows that they are not going to follow any of his rules, any of his ways. And what we see throughout this section is the idea of the gates of the city, the gates of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is sent to the gates in verses 19 and 20 to preach about the sins that are taking place there. We see that in verse 21. And he also talks about in verse 25 that blessing will come to the gates of the city as long as they are being obedient to God there in that same place in verse 24. And so again, just as we talked about at the beginning of this lesson with Deuteronomy 11, that's their choice. In verse 26, there's going to be blessing for obedience. You see that that kings and princes and people from all around are going to come, bring sacrifices of praise to God. It lists pretty well every type of sacrifice imaginable there in verse 26. And and God's promise is that Jerusalem's going to be inhabited forever. Now, him saying that, it is conditional on what he says in these verses. And as we see, they did not keep these conditions. And then in verse 27, you see the curse. Failure to not heed his command is going to result in suffering and unquenchable fire. You see the same thing, Jesus having to deal with the same thing in the first century. Multiple times talking about the nature of the Sabbath, how that was to be done. Now, what they did, they followed that, but then perverted what the true intention of the Sabbath was. And we need, and there are some who will take this to say, well, is keeping Sabbath just a checking of the box? As long as I did that, and then I can check off and say, you know what, I did what God wanted me to do that day. No. As what we've seen through this chapter alone, we see that God wants his word to be on their hearts, not sin. But that's manifested through obedience. We see that in obedience. Faith and the works, you see that tied in together. I'm earning the blessings of God. But you see this idea of relationship of following God with all of our heart being shown through the obedience there. Any other thoughts before we are dismissed? I know we rushed through that last section pretty quickly. If Tommy has anything else to add in that, we may pick up on that in our next class, where we'll be in chapter 18. Thank you all for your participation.